Paul has shown us in chapter 13 of Romans and in verse 10 in particular that love is the fulfilling of the law. Though, of course, that phrase itself is a summary of his argument in the earlier part of this chapter, where he has called us to love our neighbour as ourselves, where he has called us to love one another in the church and to serve one another, where he has called us to respect and honour those who are in authority over us. If we love God, we will do what he commands. That is the assertion of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth, that it will be through our obedience to the law of God that we will demonstrate our love for God. Because the law of God is really the description of the character of God. It displays to us what God is like. And if we are Christians, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to honour him, we will want to bear the character of God in our lives. We will want to resemble God our Father because we have been adopted into his family. We have been made his children. And therefore we need to look like him as his children. We need to resemble him. And so Paul urges us that we are to love God by obeying the law of God, which is a reflection of the character of God. If we love our neighbour, it will be according to the character of God displayed in the law. We are to love others as God loves. And in the way that we love others, then, we reflect God, which is what the Apostle John picks up on in his first letter when he talks about us perfecting the love of God in the sight of the people around us. People see us. They see the way that we live, and they see in the way that we live something of the character of God. We reveal God to others when we love one another after the pattern of God's love for us. Jesus said that people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is a self-sacrificial love that Jesus is calling us to. He told his disciples, love one another as I have loved you. And how had Jesus loved the disciples? Well, at the point in which he is speaking, he had just humbled himself by taking the role of the most menial servant or slave in a home in Jerusalem. He had stooped to wash their feet before they partook of the Passover meal together. None of them were willing to do that for one another. And Jesus is saying, in the way that I have loved you, in this humble, self-sacrificing way, love one another. Of course, Jesus did more than that. He did more than wash the disciples' feet. He laid down his life for them. He bore their sins in his own body upon the cross when the Roman soldiers nailed him to that structure and set it up there for him to die an excruciatingly painful death. As the sun beat down upon him, and as the jeers of the crowd mocked him, Jesus was bearing the sins of his disciples, the sins of his people. He laid down his life for them so that they could be reconciled to God, so that the sins that they deserved to be punished for by God were taken by Jesus so that they could be freed from punishment. And in that way, Jesus loved his disciples. In that way, Jesus shows us how we ought to love one another. Not that we will necessarily be called upon to lay down our lives for someone else, though that could conceivably happen. And not that even if we were to lay down our lives for someone else, it would be an atoning sacrifice for their sins. There is only one sacrifice for sin. That is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who gave himself once and for all, never to be repeated. The only way to be reconciled to God is through that sacrifice. But nevertheless, the scriptures call us, as those who are followers of Jesus Christ, to imitate Jesus Christ, even to the point of being willing to sacrifice ourselves for those around us. The love that we have for one another is to be a love that imitates the love of Jesus Christ for us. That's incredible, isn't it? We have been so loved by God through the gospel. And we are called to love others. We're called to love others through the guidance of the law, which shows us how God expects us to behave towards one another. And Paul has been at pains then in the 12th and the 13th chapters of Romans to emphasize the calling that God has placed upon us to be those who imitate the love of Jesus Christ. But Paul, as he concludes this section, now gives another reason, another motivation to love our neighbor. And that is the times in which we live. He gives us a fitting conclusion to this requirement of the law to love one another. A fitting conclusion to this whole section in which we've been called upon to use our gifts in the body of Christ. To love others without expecting anything in return. To love others despite their hostility towards us. To respect authority, and in that way, to show love to those who rule over us, as well as loving our neighbour as ourselves. Our lives must be lived, Paul says, in the light of the reality of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That essentially is the message of this concluding paragraph. And in this section, Paul gives three interrelated exhortations. And the first of these is, wake up. Wake up, Paul says. Besides this, he says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Wake up, Paul says. Paul is appealing to the certainty of Christ's return. When he talks about the hour being at hand, when he talks about the night being far gone and the day is at hand, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ to judge and to reward. Salvation has already come. Jesus Christ has died, and he's brought salvation to those who trust in him. He has freed them from the condemnation of sin. He has released them from the bondage that they were in, enslaved to their own sinful nature that constantly took them away from God rather than towards God, their Creator. Salvation has come in that sense, but we still live in a world of sin. We still suffer the consequences of sin, even our own sins. We still endure trials and temptations. We still endure the wickedness of the world around us. We still even endure the tendency in our own hearts to wander away from the God that we love. Still, sin is still present with us. But there is coming a day when sin will be eliminated from our lives. There's coming a day when the fullness of our salvation will be revealed when Jesus comes again. It is a day that we long for. Paul has already spoken about it in Romans chapter 8. And he says that we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, Paul, earlier in Romans chapter 8, has already spoken about us being adopted as sons and being able to call God Abba, my Father. We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet Paul also says that we are waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies. Our souls, as it were, have been redeemed, but we still live in this fallen world. We still live with all the effects of sin all around us, but there's coming a day when all of that will be taken away, when all things will be made new, as John tells us in the book of Revelation. And it's to that day that Paul is referring when he says that our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believe. As time marches on, we're getting closer and closer and closer to that day. Now, it may seem as though that day is never coming. After all, it has been almost 2,000 years since Paul wrote these words. He writes them as though they're imminent. He writes them as though it could be tomorrow, and it could be tomorrow. As the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. God exists outside of our limitations of time. And indeed, for those who have gone before us, we do not fully understand what time is for them. And the passing of time between their death and the final consummation of their salvation, when their bodies will be raised to life again and will be glorified like the glorified body of our Saviour Jesus. What is time like for them as they wait for that day? It may pass in a moment, as it were, for them, while the ages continue on in their steady march. The point for every one of us is that that day will come. And that day may come tomorrow for some of us. Or it may be years away for some of us. We don't know. And what Paul is saying to us is that whatever time we live in, whatever age we live in, whatever point in our own lives we live in, that day is nearer now than it was when we first believed. Maybe you first put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ a week ago. Well, you're 7 days closer to the consummation of your salvation. Maybe you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ 10 years ago. Well, you're 10 years closer now to the consummation of your salvation. Maybe you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ 40 years ago. Well, you're that much closer to the consummation of your salvation. And at any moment, our opportunity to live for the glory of God in this life may be taken away from us. And Paul is saying to us, God made us for his glory. God saved us for his glory. We need to be living for his glory. And all the more as the day approaches. This is Paul's appeal to us to wake up and to live as those who are living in expectation of the consummation of our salvation. We're not to live as though our salvation is years away. We need to wake up. Isn't it interesting that Paul uses this language? We would say to people who have not put their trust in Jesus, who are still living in their sin, we would say to them, you need to wake up. You need to understand what your condition is. You need to realize that you are under the condemnation of a holy God who made you for his own glory, and you have not lived a day consciously aware of him or purposefully living for his glory. And as a result of that, the wrath of God abides on you. You need to wake up into the reality of your situation. For any moment, God may say, tonight, your soul is required of you. Tonight, you will have to give an account of your life lived in rebellion against me. Tonight, you will stand before my judgment seat. You need to wake up and realize your situation. And you need to turn to Jesus Christ, the Saviour that God has provided for you. A Saviour that he sent into the world because he loves this rebellious world so much. That he isn't willing that any should perish, and he longs for everyone to turn in repentance and to trust in Jesus as the one who is able to bear your sins himself, to take away the judgment that you deserve, and to fulfill the law of God on your behalf. You need to wake up and trust in Jesus Christ. Or we understand the language in those terms. But Paul isn't talking to those people. Paul is talking to Christians. Paul is talking to those who should be awake. Look at what he says. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. He's talking about them, the Roman Christians. He's talking about himself, with them, us. We need to wake up. You need to wake up. So Paul is not talking about waking up from the sleep of sin, as it were, but to wake up from an attitude of carelessness, an attitude of complacency, an attitude of indifference. He's calling us to wake up from living our lives just carelessly, any old how. He's calling us to be deliberate about the way that we live our lives. To wake up from this lack of concern that at any moment of any day, Jesus may come again with the trumpet's blast to judge the world and to call us to give an account of our lives. We need to be active. We need to be diligent. We need to be purposeful. It's as though there's the watchman on the city wall calling out at the first rays of dawn rising over the horizon that the soldiers should dress and be ready for battle as the light appears. This is what Paul is calling us to do. It's an appeal that has a reference to the certainty of Christ's coming again and that it may happen imminently. He's done it elsewhere as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Wake up, Paul says. You're not to be sleeping. You're to be active. You're to be on your guard. You're to be living for the glory of God. The second exhortation that Paul gives us in this paragraph is that we are to cast off and to put on. In verse 12, he says, "So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light." In verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." We're to cast off and we're to put on. To cast off the works of darkness, or to put on, and instead put on the armour of light, or put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, in that passage that we just read then from Thessalonians, makes it clear what he has in mind when he's talking in these terms. We are of the light. We are not of the night. What happens in the night? Well, that's when wickedness occurs. Jesus spoke about it, recorded by John in his gospel. In the third chapter, we read there in John chapter 3 and verses 19 through 21, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." When do burglaries happen? Often at night. When is the nightlife active and all kinds of sexual sins engaged in? It's often at night. And Paul is using that imagery then here in Romans as well as in Thessalonians to call us to consider ourselves. We are not of the darkness, not of the night. We are of the light. The light has come. That is, Jesus has come into the world. He has revealed God to us. He has revealed God's requirements to us. But more than that, he has revealed to us how we can live in a way that pleases God. And I don't just mean that he has revealed to us the law of God, which he certainly has done. When you read through the Gospels and you see the teaching of Jesus Christ, and particularly when you turn to something like the Sermon on the Mount recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6 and 7, and you see the way that Jesus handles the Old Testament law. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and so forth. And you begin to see that what God is speaking about in that law is not simply the act of taking another's life, but the act of destroying their reputation as well. The principles of the law that are summed up in those brief commandments indicate to us that there is a depth and a breadth to the character of God and the purity of his character that Jesus calls us to live by. We are not of the darkness. We are of the light of Christ. He has revealed God to us. He has revealed the law of God to us so that we can walk in that light. But more than that, he has taken the bondage of sin from us. He has freed us from our inability to keep the law. And he has given us his Spirit to guide us in paths of righteousness and to give us the power to obey the law. There is therefore no excuse for us. We cannot plead ignorance. We cannot plead powerlessness, because Jesus Christ himself has removed our ignorance and has given us power. And therefore, we need to cast off all the works of darkness, the way that we've lived formerly, and we're to put on the armour of light. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to clothe ourselves in his character and in his strength. We're to clothe ourselves like soldiers ready for the battle. Do they just lie around, basking in the sun? Or do they stand to attention? Are they on the alert, on the lookout? Are they sleeping, playing games, indulging their desires? Or are they ever on the ready, ever watchful, ever prepared to engage the enemy? You see, we are living in a world that is dark, but we are not of the darkness. But the darkness at times comes against us like an army, and we need to be soldiers, alert, ready, prepared to fight. We need to be on guard against temptation. We need to be alert to our own weaknesses and to defend those areas. We need to be constantly in prayer to God to give us the strength, to give us the wisdom, to help us. We need to cast off the old and put on the new. Paul has spoken a lot about union with Christ earlier in this letter. And when he talks about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's talking about those truths that we've learned earlier about the wonderful provision that God has made for us through Jesus Christ, that by our union with Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And by our union with Jesus Christ, we have adoption as sons. And by our union with Jesus Christ, we have the gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And by our union with Jesus Christ, we have the power to overcome sin. All of this is ours in Jesus Christ. And so we need to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves of what belongs to us because of our union with Jesus Christ. And then going out and living our lives in the light of those truths. Because the day is at hand. The day is near when Jesus will come again, or when we will be called out of this world. So we need to cast off the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's a third exhortation that Paul gives here, interrelated with these other two. Wake up, he says, cast off, put on. And the third is walk properly. You are to walk properly. Verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy. And of course, we mustn't think that this is an exhaustive list and run through them and say, oh, well, I don't do that. I'm not into orgies. I don't get drunk. I'm not sexually immoral, and nor sensual, really, either. And I don't really like quarrelling. I avoid arguments. And we go through and we tick them off. And we say, no, none of those. I'm guiltless of those. But this isn't an exhaustive list that covers all the bases, as it were. This is just a list of examples. Look at another list of examples that Paul gives. And if I've got the correct reference, you'll find it in Galatians chapter 5, where in verses 19 through 21, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Other things as well that are contrary to the law of God. Paul says to us that isn't the way for a Christian to walk. That isn't the way for a Christian to live. With all of this ugliness oozing out of their hearts into their lives and behaviour and attitudes. You see, to live that way is to reveal what your heart is really like. To live in that way is to reveal that your heart is black, that your heart is corrupt, that your heart is defiled, that your heart has not been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that your heart has not been cleansed by the Spirit of God, that you have not been given a new heart. Paul urges us to walk properly. To walk in a way that honours and glorifies God, rather than to think these lustful thoughts, these thoughts of that are sensual and full of envy and hatred and so on. Paul urges us in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace, the God of peace, will be with you. We are to live in a way that honours the God of peace. In Romans chapter 6 and in verses 11 through 14, and then in chapter 7 verses 4 through 6, Paul says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." He's presenting sin like a slave master with whip in hand, standing over you, commanding you to do things. And what Paul has argued in this chapter is that sin isn't your master anymore. Jesus Christ is your master. So even when sin is standing there with the whip commanding you to do things, he has no authority, you see. He has no right over you. So Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And in chapter 7 and in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members bearing fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Paul is saying that there was a time when the law stood over you like a slave master. It commanded you, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. God will only be happy with you if you do this and this and this and this. And it stood there commanding you to do things that you could not do. You could not obey its demands. And it brought death. But now, Paul says, you're no longer under law, but under grace. Jesus Christ is your master. And he doesn't say, do this, do this, do this, do this, and live. He says, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this, you're alive. Now live as though you're alive. Not bound by the law in order to be pleasing to God, but living in the light of the law, a life that's pleasing to God. In other words, there's a different focus. Instead of obeying the law in order to gain a right standing with God, we obey the law because we have a right standing with God. And that right standing with God also gives us the ability to obey the law, because the Spirit of God lives in us as well. And therefore, Paul says, or when Paul says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, we live in the power of the light that has come. We live in the power of Jesus Christ. We depend upon him. And we avoid sin. We avoid breaking the law through the strength that Jesus Christ gives us, by looking to Jesus. And as the Apostle John again says in 1 John, and in chapter 2, my little children, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And we could say Paul is saying the same thing. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who's given his life for us. He has dealt a death blow to the power of sin in our lives. And so we don't obey the law as though we're in bondage to the law, but we obey the law as those who have been freed by Jesus Christ to live lives that are pleasing to God. So there is an appropriate way for Christians to live their lives. And it's in the light of Jesus, in the light of his life, and in the light of the glory to come, in the light of the purity of heaven. Paul talks in Ephesians about the church being like a bride whom Jesus, the bridegroom, is purifying and making perfect, ready for the marriage day. And in a sense, here in Romans, Paul is urging us to think in those terms. What will you one day be? Well, you're going to be the bride of Christ. You're going to live with him, in union with him, in the gloriously new heaven and new earth, where there is no more sin or pain or death, no more rebellion against God. Well, live in the light of that. Look to Jesus to be working in your life now, purifying you and moulding you into his own image so that you are pleasing to God. We rest in Christ. We rest in the sovereign grace and the power of God who saved us and who is working in us to make us like Jesus. So in conclusion, let us be conscious of the judgment of God and the grace of God. Let us be conscious of the reality that Jesus is coming again. He's coming to judge and he's coming to reward. And the reward can be ours rather than the judgment through the grace of God in Jesus. By trusting in Jesus, by living for Jesus, we need have no fear of his coming again. But we need to be deliberate in imitating the Christ with whom we have been united in faith with him. We need to be deliberate, like a soldier is deliberate in preparing himself for battle. And we need to be earnest in silencing sin, silencing our old master, and in celebrating the victory of Jesus Christ that frees us to live for the glory of God. May he help us to do that for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you again for your word this day. We are overwhelmed by your love for us, that though we were once so far off from you, dead in trespasses and sins, you came to us, you searched us out, you found us, you made us alive together with Christ. You have forgiven us for all our sins and you have cleansed us from all our unrighteousness. We're amazed at your great love for us that day by day sees you patiently working with us, drawing us back to yourself when we wander away, teaching us the paths of righteousness so that we may walk in them. We thank you that every day you work in us to correct us and to counsel us. Lord, we pray that you would help us then to live lives that are worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light and to walk properly, because we are not of the darkness, we are children of light. So help us to wake up and help us to be active as your servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.